Esther chapter 10. We had our study interrupted a little bit by illness and then time away. But perhaps it's appropriate as we wrap up the summer season to wrap up today this series to the book of Esther, which we've been looking at this summer. You remember where we've been in the book of Esther. We have to orient our minds to where the story comes in the work of God in the Old Testament. Now remember, this is God's people in the days of the exile. So you, years before that, had God's people in the promised land, the heights of the kingdom, the days of King David and King Solomon. Well, things you might remember went downhill after that as the people veered away, worshiping other gods, trusting in the nations, and God warning through his prophets, and then finally, after much patience, bringing his judgment upon the people. First it was the northern kingdom conquered and exiled, and then finally the southern kingdom conquered and exiled. By the time we get to the book of Esther, the great power that's ruling the land is the power of the Persian Empire, King Ahasuerus, the great Persian king. And these are the days when some of God's people have returned to the promised land under Ezra and Nehemiah. But there's still many of the Jews that are still scattered among the nations. Here you have Jews like Esther and Mordecai, who were right there in the capital city of the earthly empire, the Susa, under the rule of the Persians. And even the believers who were there in Jerusalem are still not independent. They don't have their own kingdom. There's no king from the line of David on the throne. The Persian king rules Jerusalem too. But we've seen in these days that there is great darkness in the midst of that earthly empire. Because there was not only a king who could do whatever he wants, get rid of a queen if he wants, bring in a new queen if he wants, but also a great threat to God's people. And that was the story of the book of Esther. Here is the number two official in the whole empire, Haman, who hates not only Mordecai, but all of God's people, has this decree passed to have all of the Jews wiped out. But God is at work. God is at work in the book of Esther, not flashy through great miracles like in the olden days, but working quietly and powerfully and through his hand of providence. There, right there in the palace, is one of God's own people, Queen Esther, in the perfect position, spurred on by Mordecai, her cousin, to bring this matter before the king, even though she risked her own life to do it. Haman, his plot is foiled. He's brought low and executed. The plot is foiled by passing a new decree that the Jews on the fateful day when they were supposed to be wiped out, the Jews now are empowered by the empire to defend themselves. And we saw last time in chapters 8 and 9, indeed, that's what happens. On that day, God's people are able to defend themselves from all their enemies, and they win the victory. And they're not only victorious, but the victory is to be celebrated through down through the generations, a new holiday, celebrating the work and the deliverance of God, the holiday of Purim. Then we get to chapter 10, this little epilogue that might seem a little strange. What do we do with this? But it gives us a really powerful indication of how we should walk away from the book of Esther as a whole. What do we do with this book? Where is this going? Chapter 10 helps us. Well, let's read and then look at it together. God's Word, Esther chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. May the Lord bless his word to us. The Old Testament can be a lot of fun, can it? These fantastic, exciting stories I don't know if you've talked to some of the younger members of our congregation, but some of the feedback I've been hearing from our study of Esther is our kids have really been enjoying this, enjoying the drama and the excitement. These are great stories to read about. You can act them out. You can draw pictures. The Old Testament is exciting, but it's also challenging. What do we do with this? How do we apply God's word? What does this look like for our lives? The Jews took swords and killed their enemies. Do we do that? Is that what we're supposed to do today? How do we understand and live out this message of the Old Testament, stories like the book of Esther? Well, one helpful pair of images that a professor of mine gave me long ago that I think it's helpful to reflect on is this. We want to think of the stories of the Old Testament as pearls on a string, not marbles in a bag. Kids, you got that? Pearls on a string, not marbles on a bag. Let's start with marbles in a bag. All right, picture a little bag and you got a whole collection of marbles in it. What can you do with marbles in a bag? Well, you can take them out one at a time and look at them. Oh, that's pretty. That's nice. And put them back in. Take another one out. Oh, that's nice too. Put them out. A lot of times we're tempted to treat the Old Testament that way. There are all these neat little stories that we can kind of take out one at a time. Oh, look, David and Goliath. That's fun. Put it back in. Oh, let's pick another story out. Ah, oh, look, it's Moses and the Red Sea. That's a fun one. Put it back in. Ooh, Esther, God's people are delivered. That's a fun one, too. As if they're independent. They're not really related to one another. They're just neat little stories isolated from each other. Part of the problem there is that we tend to apply it the wrong way. It tends to end up, well, who's the good guy in this story? Well, David, he's the good guy. Let's be like David. Or Moses, he's the good guy. Let's be like Moses. Or Esther, Mordecai, they're the good guys. Let's be like them. And oftentimes that leads us to applying and even missing the point of the passage. No, there's a better way to understand the Old Testament, the way the Bible presents itself, which is the stories very tightly connected to one another. Think instead of marbles coming out of a bag, instead of pearls on a string. All right, kids, you've probably seen your mom or maybe your grandmother or somebody at church wearing a pearl necklace. Right? They kind of look like marbles, but they're different than just marbles in a bag. These are pearls. They're connected on a string, on a necklace. So they're in a very particular order, right? One and then the next and then the next. They're connected to each other. You can't just pull one out and have it off to the side. That's the way these great stories of the Old Testament are given to us. They're given connected to each other, not isolated. And what that, as we begin to look at the stories of David and Moses and Esther as connected, we start to see that the stories are related and they're going somewhere. It's one story that God is telling. It's one necklace that God is creating, not a series of independent accounts, but one great thing that has a particular direction. And that helps us understand what's going on in Esther chapter 10 and in the book of Esther as a whole. We might get to a passage like this and say, what's this all about? How is this helpful at all? Well, what chapter 10 begins to do is help us see where the book is going as it reflects on what has already happened and begins to give hints of what we need to look forward to. See, often what the Old Testament does, the whole Bible does, is give us connections between passages. A lot of times we'll get to passages and if you'll read carefully, you start to think, hold it, I feel like I've heard something like this before. This sounds familiar. And those are strong hints of where God, through the Holy Spirit, wants you to be thinking. And this is one of those passages. We're going to talk about it, and we want to think, hold it, have I heard this before? And how does that help me connect it to my life and what God is doing in the world? So let's dive in. Outline is revised a little bit from what's in your bulletin, so you can skip the part about the Agagite. If you want to cross that out and write in, a new point number one, or point number two, I guess it is. We'll call it chapter 10 and the, oh, this isn't heaven moment. Oh, this isn't heaven moment. Okay, so chapter 10. What do we get here? Well, we get two things that are kind of put side by side. The king and his power and might, and there Mordecai as number two in the land. So it starts off with the king. King Ahasuerus, you remember him? He's the Persian king. Persia, the greatest empire that rules all of the known territory in that part of the world. And what does the king do? Verse 1, he's doing what kings do. He's exercising his rule and dominion by collecting taxes. What's the impression? Guess who's in charge? Guess who's ruling? Guess who's got his finger over all of the land? It even emphasizes it. On the land and on the coastlands of the sea, far from where the capital is, there is the king. He's on the throne, and he will exercise his rule by taking your money. He's in charge. Exactly where the book of Esther began. The king of Persia is in charge. That's where it ends. The king of Persia is still in charge. Now, at the same time, we do get verse 2 telling us about Mordecai, one of God's people, that he's number two under the king of the greatest empire in the world at the time. And that's a great, wonderful thing. Mordecai elevated by the king to position of number two, which he used that position to bless his people. Chapters 8 and 9, it's what God used to rescue them from their enemies. Here we're told in verse 3, Mordecai, second in rank to the king, and he used it how? To seek the welfare of his people, to speak peace to his people. So this is a pretty good victory. One of God's own as number two. So let's put that together, though, and ask that question we said we would ask ourselves. Have we seen this before? Mighty king ruling over the earthly empire, the strongest empire in the land, and one of God's people as number two, number three. Have you seen that before? Does that sound familiar in the Old Testament? I think we can think of two examples that come to mind pretty quickly. There are two examples that have come up in Esther before, and we've referenced them at least briefly. How about Daniel? Remember Daniel? Daniel's about a generation before Mordecai. He lived, like Mordecai, under the power of the earthly empire. And like Mordecai and the Jews of his day, living under the power of the great king meant his life was in danger. Remember Daniel, again and again, his life threatened because the king of the earthly empire was ruling. But just like in the book of Esther, Daniel was rescued by the hand of God. And just like Mordecai, exalted to one of the highest officials in the land. All right, here's Daniel 2. And the king gave Daniel high honors and many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Or Daniel 5. New king now, but same idea. Then Belshazzar gave the command and Daniel was clothed in purple. And a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Readers of Esther are thinking, oh, we've heard this before. Mighty king ruling over all and one of God's people elevated to number two, number three in the land. There's one example, Daniel. But even generations before that, there was another example of this. Joseph. Another allusion that's already been made in the book of Esther. You remember the story of Joseph? There was one of Jacob's children. Joseph suffered under the power of the greatest empire of his day. Right there he was, sold into slavery, and he's a slave in Egypt. And it was the power of the earthly kingdom that had him thrown in jail and wasting away. But there again, like in the story of Mordecai, there is Joseph, and he's elevated. He's raised up from the lowest place to number two in the land. Right? Here's Pharaoh, the great ruler of his day. You, Joseph, shall be over my house, and all my people order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. Great earthly empire, one of God's own, elevated to number two. And Joseph, like Mordecai, using that power to bless and save the people of God, his own family in that day. So you have these very strong allusions, and the original readers would have read chapter 10 and been like, we've heard this before. We know this has happened before. We think of Daniel. We think of Joseph, earthly empire, God's man as one of God's people as number two in the land. What a great work of God. But at the same time, it's also a great cause for concern. Because you go to those parallels and you think, well, how did those situations at the end of the day end up? Where did it go very quickly? Joseph was number two in the land. That's how the book of Genesis ends. How did the book of Exodus begin? New king came along in the earthly empire who didn't know Joseph. And what happened to God's people? Threat of being wiped out. It's great that Joseph got so high. God used it, but very quickly, God's people are under threat again. Earthly empire, still powerful. How about the book of Daniel? It's fantastic that Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar raised Daniel up to the highest place. But then you might remember, new king comes in, and all of a sudden Daniel's in the lion's den under threat again. His life at risk again. Or at the end of the book, Daniel getting this series of visions. And what's the message of the visions? Daniel, here you are at a pretty good place in the empire, but what's going to happen in the immediate future? There's going to be a whole series of earthly empires and kingdoms who are going to oppress God's people. Those are the parallels that Esther points back to. So God's people saying, yes, here's God did this great thing. Purim, we're going to celebrate it every year. God's deliverance, and we got our man Mordecai as number two. This is great. But if this is all there is, we're in trouble. Because we've seen this before. And you get, even in the text, this reminder, this little reminder that guess who's still in charge? There's the king. And he's going to raise your taxes. And there's nothing you can do about it. The powers of this world, they're still in charge. They're still in charge over the earthly empire. And so the news of the tax and the greatness and the might of Ahasuerus, it's this little powerful moment. This isn't heaven kind of moment. Where God's people get a kind of gut check. As much as they long and know the words of the prophets about a future kingdom and a rescue that God will do in a time when the judgment will come and where things will be fixed and where there will be a great kingdom that will have no end. Here, God's people in the midst of this relative spiritual victory of Esther get this reminder of, oh yeah, but the real victory isn't here yet. Oh, this is great with Mordecai and Purim, but this isn't the eternal kingdom. It's not here yet. Look, I got to pay my taxes. Oh, this isn't heaven. Have you ever had one of those moments? Or perhaps I should say, when was the last time you've had one of those moments? The kind of look around and, oh, that's right. This isn't heaven. It's not here yet. And just weighs on you. Maybe this time of the year is a good time to be wrestling through it, because we make the transition from the summer schedule and do fun summer things, maybe get away a little bit or take some time off or just think in more rest mode, and now it's back to the real world, and maybe you're thinking back to the real world and you look around and, Oh. So in the same real world mess that you hope to get away from a little bit, still there. Still there. Oh. That's right. This isn't heaven. This isn't heaven. As we mentioned earlier, and you guys know, I took a little time off, and I don't know about you, increasingly, my desire in time off is just to kind of disconnect from things. Like, I don't want to look at the news. I don't want to look at social media. I just block it all out, please, just for a little bit. And, you know, but the world has this way of reminding us of, oh, this isn't it. You know, so the very beginning of my time away, you know, my father-in-law has the news on, and this whole horror at Charlottesville pops up. People hating each other because of the beautiful skin color that God made, and people dying as a result. And I can't even wrap my mind around, you know, it weighs on me. I can't even wrap my mind around how people that I love whose skin is darker than mine, how in the world they process that. And it's just like, here I am in this moment trying to forget about ugliness like this. Ugh. This isn't heaven. That's how my time away started. It ended with me driving away from the shore. And you get that reminder in the back of your mind. Oh, yeah, I'm driving leisurely away from the beach. And there's people in Texas that are driving away from the beach for their lives, wondering if their houses are going to be there when they get back. Oh, that's right. This isn't heaven. And I know many of you have and are having much more intense moments than just the little checking of the news that I'm talking about. Things that are much closer, much harder. You know, the moment is every morning as you wake up and the pain is still there. Or wake up and there's the ugliness from a broken relationship, or there's the going back to the job every day that's just hardship or difficulty or struggle. There's the sin that you're wrestling with and you want to be done with, but you're still battling it. And it's day after day, and this isn't heaven yet. And those moments are not fun. They're hard. They're difficult. But what God does with them, intends to do for them, in the days of the book of Esther and in our lives, is something powerful. He wants to use them as a way to wake us up a little bit and point us forward. Right? To wake us up from maybe the hope and dream that, well, maybe I can get a little piece of heaven here. Oh, I can't. I can't live for this. I can't find my rest in this stuff. There's got to be something better. There's got to be a better kingdom. There's got to be a better king. Right here you are in the book of Esther. It's great that Mordecai is doing so well, but the big king's still in charge. And so what does that do? It wakes God's people up a little bit and points them to the real promises of the prophets, which is not just a guy who's number two, but the guy's number one who's coming. Better king, better kingdom. And it's not here yet, but it's coming, God's word says. It's coming. See, that where the book of Esther eventually leaves us is life beyond Esther. Life beyond what the current kingdom is all about. There's got to be something better, and there is. And it's coming. We talked about Daniel, and Daniel living through this himself. Yeah, he gets to be number two, number three. He has these visions, though, of more hardship to come, more empires that are going to oppress to come, and he's weighed down by it, but right there in the midst of it, he gets these visions of the greater king and the greater kingdom that rules over all. We read it this morning, didn't we? As there, the picture of the Father, the Ancient of Days, seated on his throne. And here is this God-man who comes and who's given all authority. All right, what do we read? And to him was given dominion and glory in a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Right in the midst of Daniel wrestling with the powers that be around him and suffering and being, ugh, here he gets this promise. It's coming. An eternal kingdom because the great king is going to come. And of course, as Sam mentioned, he's talking about Jesus years before his birth. Jesus himself. And that's exactly the one who God has sent, the better king. Think of Jesus when he arrives in his ministry. What does he announce to the world? He announces, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's saying it's here. It's here because I'm here. The king is here. Now, start to think about the episodes in the life of Jesus. Again, even with the stories of Jesus, we need to make sure we're not just thinking marbles in a bag, but pearls on the string. Why does Jesus arrive and heal people? Why does he cast out demons? Why does he stand on a mount, as we've been studying in Sunday school, and give these commandments? Because he's saying, the king is here, and the kingdom is arriving. So all the ugliness of the world, sickness, he heals it. Death, he conquers it. The evil one, he casts him out. He gives laws that are gracious and bring about love and righteousness. Here is the king. Of course, his ultimate advancing of the kingdom is his going to the lowest place there at the cross, him taking on our sin, bearing the guilt, conquering the evil one, and being raised up. And then he announces, you might remember, all authority and in heaven and earth has been given to me. Right? That authority, that dominion that Daniel talked about. That king was going to come. Jesus says, it's me, I have it, and it's arrived. And we see pieces of how it's arrived around us. If you're trusting in Jesus, you're believing in him and have given your life to him, then the kingdom has arrived in your life because your sins are forgiven. The darkness that once captured and ruled your heart and your future has been cast out by King Jesus. The kingdom has arrived in your life. And he's transforming you day by day. And we see it around us, even as we've testified to sharing the good news with people who don't know. Right, there's the kingdom going forth around us. He's arrived. But the thing about where we are in regards to the kingdom, it's arrived, but not yet in its fullness. And that's why we get these regular moments of, ugh. That's right. The full package hasn't arrived. There still is an evil one who's the ruler of this age. Now, there still are rulers in this present day who work for wickedness. There still is sickness and death and hate. And it still does cause pain and ugliness and heartache. And we have those, ugh, this isn't heaven. This isn't the fullness of the kingdom. And yeah, we're seeing it rightly. We're not imagining it. It's real and it's difficult. But like in the book of Esther, God is using that to point us forward to what God promises is coming, which is the king's going to return and bring about the fullness of his kingdom. We grieve, but we grieve with hope. We grieve with anticipation. And we use those difficult moments to point us ahead. That's right, the king's coming back. The king is coming back. He's going to set up the fullness of his kingdom. The bodies are going to stop hurting because he's going to give us new bodies. There's going to be unity among God's people because God's going to gather together, as the picture in Revelation has, of people from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered around with all their glorious created differences in one people worshiping one God. That glorious scene, it's coming because the king's going to come back. How glorious is that? And all the difficulty, all the hardship will be done. One of my favorite passages is Revelation 21. And we get this little description of what God says is going to happen. And these are the passages we need to run to when we get the ugh kind of moments in life. Here's what's coming when the king comes back. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Right? Doesn't feel far away anymore. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Because the king comes and he conquers all the kingdoms of this world and all the powers of darkness put under his feet, cast out forever. And there is grief is replaced with joy, mourning with dancing. The king has arrived. And that's what God promises is coming. There's our hope. There's what we run to. So in the meantime, as we live here, we keep the perspective of where God is taking things. Books like Esther, books like the New Testament, it's not just little stories that we say, oh, that was nice, but they point us ahead. They drive us forward to what God has done and even will yet do. So we have those moments like the people of in Esther's day have where, oh, that's right, this isn't heaven. We'll use that. Yes, grieve over it when it's ugly, but use it as God intends to remind, no, you can't find heaven here, but God knows, he understands, and he has a plan, and he has promises that he will bring about. The king is coming back. Use it to point your eyes forward. And in the midst of it, use it as a call on your life to live today in accordance with where you're going to be for all eternity. Right? If you're trusting in Jesus, of course, if you're not trusting in Jesus, there's the place to go. There's the, first and foremost, you need a Savior. So that the King is one you bow down to now, is one who has rescued you now. And the eternal kingdom is one where you'll be welcomed in, not cast out of. You run to Jesus. But as one who knows Jesus, and the call now is to live as a citizen of what's coming. Right? Begin to live it out now. Right? Why would I act defeated and downcast in my sin now if the victory's already won and God's going to finish the work he started? I'm going to start acting like what I'll be on that great day. Right? If the ways of the world and the ugliness of the world is going to be cast out, why would I mess with that now? No, I'm going to live for the righteousness and glory that is to come. If the future holds, the future kingdom holds is love and mercy and encouragement and righteousness despite all our differences. Well, I'm going to live that out now. Why wouldn't we begin to live now for what is ahead? There is what our calling is in the world. With great hope, we look ahead and look to the King who has come and who's coming back. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for the great calling you have on our lives, even in a hard world. And we're thankful that you are close to your people. And we look forward to that great day when faith will be made sight. Father, help us as we wait. Give us hope, even as we are downcast. And Lord, lift our eyes up to what you will yet do, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close by singing of that coming. 324. 324.